Well, people of God, you know that the dawn is always most welcome after a very long and hard night, isn't it? It's one thing to wake up after a great slumber and see that the sun has already risen. But it is a much greater cause of rejoicing to welcome the daylight when you have watched for it earnestly. You have waited for it moment by moment in the night watches. And such was the yearning of believers in their very souls for the Lord Jesus Christ in this great time of darkness in our text. And such it is for all of us who yearn for Jesus Christ, whether there is darkness in the world or there is darkness in your soul. You long for the light of Jesus Christ. As the psalmist said, "My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. All through the Scripture, friends. All throughout the Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see that today, is portrayed as the rising of the dawn that banishes the darkness. And how great the darkness was in our text. We've already established it, and we've considered it earlier in Luke's Gospel. You remember there was an usurper on the throne, Herod. And then we also had religious leaders who shut out sinners from the kingdom of heaven. There were Gentiles in this land who sat in darkness because the people of God shut them out from the oracles of God. This was a very dark time that Luke's gospel begins in. And so think of the desire. Think of the desire of the faithful remnant for their Messiah. Think of the desire of the faithful remnant for their Christ. You know, in some ways, more than ourselves, they probably prayed, "Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly, Lord." But for you and I, who are believers today, we might not grasp how marvelous Christ's light is because we are so used to hearing of Him. We're so used to hearing of the glory of our Savior, and we forget at times what it is like to wait for Jesus and to sit in darkness. How did Isaiah put it in Isaiah 42? That He would be a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in what? Darkness in the prison house. Isaiah 42, 6 through 7. Friends, what I want to say to us who have seen the advent of our Lord is that we are always in danger of taking our Lord Jesus Christ and His light for granted. More than that, maybe, we're also always in danger of thinking our Lord Jesus Christ is insufficient for our troubles. Whenever we are in darkness of any kind, whether it is a world that is growing dark or whether it is our soul that is growing dark, we can forget that the Lord Jesus Christ and His light is sufficient to banish the darkness. What we need to do, friends, is we need to recapture what it is like. And we need to think about what it would be like to not have Jesus Christ in the world. Could you imagine what it was like for the saints back then to long for His arrival, to grow in anticipation that the Lord is coming, to hope like Simeon that maybe you might in your lifetime see the Messiah come. It is almost very hard to describe what that yearning must have been like for those people who are walking by faith. And friends, what I want us to remember then is that we who have received His light, the shocking thing is the Lord Jesus says we can grow terribly lukewarm. Terribly lukewarm and not appreciate Him. And not appreciate that we have the light of Christ. We must remember what a world without Christ would be like. And then hold on to how wonderful it is that the Son of Righteousness came into the world to bring light to a world that is shrouded with darkness. So that when our souls are darkened, friends, we would turn to the light of Jesus and find our rest in Him. Whether it is the weariness of our soul because of the sin that we find ourselves embroiled in, whether it is the darkness and weariness of our soul because of the miseries of this world, we are to contrast that darkness with the light of Jesus Christ. And that's why this text here focuses almost entirely on the day spring from on high, that beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ dawning in the world. And we're going to divide our text then into three headings, and they're simple and plain on your outline. The first is the promise of Christ, that Christ has been promised. The second is to see the dawning of Christ and the wonderful thing it was for the world. And the third, wonderfully, unlike the sun which rises and sets, Christ always abides. And there is no sunset in Christ. And so that's a wonderful thing for us to ponder as our last heading. But first, let's consider Christ promised. And when you read Zacharias' prophecy over John, as I've already said, it is very hard for us to miss the fact that this is a prophecy all about Jesus and very little about John. And that tells you that it is Christ who is the one of true importance. John had his role to play, but what was his role? His role was to point us to Jesus Christ. He himself would say what? He must increase and I must decrease. And in verse 76, the only time Zacharias actually addresses John directly, he says as much. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And isn't that interesting? After speaking so much of Jesus, verse after verse after verse, John is almost a footnote, isn't he? And you, child. You know, as in, and then there's you, right? And it shows this then that John was merely there to prepare the way of our Lord. And as we consider John the Baptist later in our series, we're going to consider that. But for this morning, we're going to leave John there. And note that even John's father saw Christ must have the preeminence, even over his own son. And now consider and observe this, that Zacharias' words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's important. Verse 67. His father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And that is important as we consider why it is that we see Jesus Christ completely fills this text. Because that is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus Christ. So much so that in 1 Peter 1, Peter calls the Holy Spirit what? The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, who indwelt the prophets of old. And what did Jesus say about the sending of the Spirit to his church? But when the Comforter comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what? He will testify to me. Friends, this is the role of the Holy Spirit, is to testify to Jesus Christ. So small wonder then, when Zacharias opens his mouth, it is not John who comes tumbling out, but it is Christ. And if you are a believer, friend, and you are then indwelt by the Holy Spirit because you are a believer, you too must find that Christ fills the content of your thoughts. Christ fills the contents of your heart. Because that is what a person indwelt by the Spirit will do. And that means that you will perceive the entirety of the world by the light of Christ, because that is what the Spirit does. You will find that your own life, as you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will be a testimony that Jesus must increase and you yourself must decrease. If you are filled with the Spirit, Christ will have the preeminence, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit, friend. Is to give Christ the preeminence. He will have the preeminence in your mind and in your heart if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so consider this then for the preaching of the word as well. If preaching is called a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, what then would be the content of a preacher's message that is full of the Holy Spirit? It would be Christ. It would be Jesus Christ, because that is his role, is to testify to Jesus Christ. And so the Christian preacher preaches Jesus Christ. Or else it cannot be said to be the preaching in the Spirit and of power, because the Spirit will testify to Jesus. Well, that said, as we see that it is the Spirit's testimony to Jesus through Zacharias, we see that the Spirit uses Zacharias to show us that Christ is he who fulfills the old covenant promises. What does the book of Revelation say? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so how fitting is it, friends, that the same Spirit that moved the prophets of old, that same Spirit who moved the prophets of old, who gave those old prophecies, would demonstrate through Zacharias that Jesus fulfills them all? Is that not fitting? Because it is the Spirit who is speaking now. In verse 70, we're reminded of that fact. He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since when the world began. From the very beginning of the world, the Holy Spirit has been prophesying of Jesus Christ. And this morning, the Spirit highlights two important Old Testament prophecies. And the first is that God promised to raise a king for his people out of the house of David. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You know that likely is a promise. You likely know where that promise is found. 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God tells David, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. But think about the state of David's house at this time, at the time of our text. The house of David was in ruins, wasn't it, friends? A man who sat on the throne, Herod, who is a half-Jew, nothing more than a puppet of Rome. And how would it seem then that God would raise up this son of David to sit on the throne? It seems, you know, from every earthly perspective, quite impossible. Where is David's line? It seems in ruins. But did that deter the faithful from believing this promise? Did that deter the faithful? No, the faithful knew the promise of God. And the faithful knew that though no son of David was on the throne now, God would still be true to his promise. Though the house of David had fallen, God had given through his prophet Amos a prophecy that he would rebuild David's house. On that day, this is Amos 9, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And this is interesting. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. We'll consider how much it is that the Gentiles factor into Luke's gospel. But for now, we'll leave that there. The day here is now dawning, friends, where the tabernacle of David is about to be raised up in Jesus Christ. And the faithful believe that promise, and now the faithful rejoice to see Jesus dawning. And the second promise that the Spirit shows Jesus will fulfill is the promise given to Abraham. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And this refers, of course, to the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic promise that the entirety of the world would be blessed through Abraham's seed. Consider Genesis 22. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Do you hear that same language here in Zacharias' prophecy. Your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And this is the really blessed promise. In your seed, speaking to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth. We saw the promise of David was going to bless the Gentiles. And here we see it again, that in the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And you know that this seed is Jesus Christ, of course, because Paul interprets it for us in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. This is Jesus Christ once again in the Abrahamic promise. And those two promises that we've just considered, the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants, were the promises that especially the people of God clung to for so long. You ever consider it? Isn't that how Matthew's gospel begins? He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Why are these two promises the ones that the people of God clung to so fervently above all others? Because these two promises that were made really do encapsulate the entirety of our hopes as the people of God. They truly do. Think of it. A Savior from Abraham who will save us from our sin, imputing righteousness to us that we receive by faith as Abraham did. And then he's also then from David's line, he is a Lord, a King who saves us from all of our enemies, subduing ourselves and our foes. And the wonderful thing about our text as the Holy Spirit moves with Zacharias is that these promises are not fulfilled in two different men, but they are fulfilled in one man, the man Jesus Christ, both Lord and Savior. And that's why these promises are so precious to the people of God. Salvation from their sins and salvation from their enemies. And it is in that manner Peter preaches his mighty sermon in Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, what? Both Lord and Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilling these two great promises. And friends, how quick are we to forget how wonderful it is that Jesus came to fulfill these two promises? How quick we are to forget that it is a wonderful thing that Jesus came to fulfill these promises and God never revoked them. We really do take our Savior for granted, don't we? We really do. We take God's provision of a Lord and Christ, and we think so little on Him. But you see here these dear saints who lived at this time, who longed to see Jesus Christ come, who could not wait for His appearing, and how they appreciated Jesus. How they adored the coming of the Savior. And how we must too. Can we adore Him any less than they did? No. And consider why these saints in Luke's gospel so greatly desired His coming. You have to think about that. And the answer to that is they had the right hopes. And they had the right desires. That's why they desired Jesus. They desired above all else, not material prosperity, but they desired a righteousness that only comes from God. They desired a king who would save them from their three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And unless those are your hopes, and unless those are your desires as well, friends, you will lightly esteem Jesus Christ. And you will think little on Him. But these saints, they had their hopes and their desires in the right place. And they had waited so long, and rejoiced when they received Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about just how long the saints had waited for His coming. Consider verse 70 again. Since the world began. Since the world began, it had waited for the Savior. The longing for Jesus Christ, in other words, began with the fall of man. And the gospel's proclamation in Genesis 3, when God said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. You think about that for a moment. And I think if you read Genesis carefully, don't you see that Eve longed for this promised seed? She hoped one of her sons would be the Christ, didn't she? Every time she has a man, with the Lord's help, I have received a man. Why is she so excited? Her hope is that this is the Savior, he who would crush the head of the serpent. And I really do not think we appreciate her longing for Christ. And because we don't appreciate her longing, we do not long for Christ as we should either. Friend, just think about this for a moment. Of all the people who have ever lived on the earth, only Adam and Eve experienced the world without sin and misery. They're the only two who ever got to live in a world where God walked with man face to face. Can you imagine it? How wonderful the world was before the fall of man. How wonderful it was. You and I do not know that. We do not know that experientially. But they surely did. So can you imagine being plunged into a world of death and sin afterwards? What a contrast. When your mind is now darkened by sin and you don't perceive everything correctly because sin clouds everything. When there is toil in your work and there is now thorns and thistles and dust instead of plenteous rain for everything that you need. What a contrast it is, though, especially that she no longer walked with God face to face. Is it any wonder that she hoped one of her boys would be the Messiah? Is it any wonder, would you not hope that one of your own children would be the Messiah if you were her? How Eve must have wanted God to fix everything that she and Adam had broken. How she longed that she might be the one to bear him. How she must have prayed, come quickly, Lord. And that is why when you see Eve, and now you see Mary, and you see how Mary rejoiced, that she would be the one to bear the long-promised Messiah. And what great joy there is in her for that. And it's the same with all the saints of old, isn't it? What did Jesus say of Abraham? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad. The saints have long longed for Jesus Christ. Every true saint longs for Christ, our Savior. And the more you know why you need him, the more you will want him, and the more you will long for him, and the more you will desire to commune with him. And friends, as we consider that longing for Jesus that grows in the hearts of the saints, when we understand our misery and we understand the glory of the Savior, Christian, you will find that for yourself, as you walk with the Lord, there's something remarkable that will happen to you. The closer you get to the end of your life, the more you will long for Jesus Christ. But if you're an unbeliever here today, the more you will grow desperate at the end of your life. Because you will be afraid that your grasp on this world is slipping away, surely. And you will see it. For it is all that you have, isn't it, friend? If you're an unbeliever, this is all you have, is this pathetic world. It's all you have, and how you will fear it leaving you as you come closer to the judgment. But the Christian, oh, how the Christian is eager and ready to see his Savior face to face as they come to the end of their life, because that is who they have longed for, that is who they have desired. And is that not how Paul writes at the very end of his life? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Also to all those who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4. Did you hear that, friends? Paul gives you the mindset of those of you who have loved his appearing. Do you desire the appearing of your Lord Jesus, friend? Because there's only two responses, really, at the end of the day. You're either going to love the appearing of the Lord, or you're going to hate it. You're either going to love that Christ will appear, or you will hate it. Some of you are going to hate, and I trust that's not true of any of you, but some of you might hate Jesus' second coming. Why is that? For it'll mean having to leave this world behind. In Luke 17, when the Lord speaks of his second coming, he said that some will not rush out to meet him, but instead would run back to clutch at their worldly goods. Which is it, friends? Are you ready to meet Jesus? Would you love it if he ended this present age and he came to meet with us right now? Are you ready for that? Are you ready to meet the Savior? Or would you actually find that a frightening prospect? Love the Savior and grow to long for him. And the saints in our text longed for Jesus because they truly were, as we've already said over and over again, living in a dark time. But what is the saying? What is the saying? Even in our society, we say it is darkest before the dawn. Isn't that what we say? And that surely was the case at this time. When things seemed utterly hopeless, we remember that the Lord remembered his people and sent them the light of Christ. And what you need to remember about that, this one section of this text, is that there is never a cause for hopelessness for the believer. There is never a cause for hopelessness for the believer, because God always remembers his people. We think of the Reformation in October often, don't we? And think about how dark the world was when the papacy reigned over the church, and the light of the gospel was obscured. But do you remember the creed of Calvin's Geneva? Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And think of it, after how great of a darkness, how glorious the light of the gospel was in this world. When people heard, there is no purgatory, there are no indulgences, there are no meritorious works, there are no pilgrimages that I have to take. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How wonderful it was when the light of the gospel penetrated the world once again, and how radiant Christ was to the people after such great darkness. And we have that other motto, Solus Christus, Christ alone. And after that darkness, we rejoice to see Christ alone as our Savior. And how dark this world would be, friends. How dark this world would be without the hope of Jesus Christ. You can just insert yourself back pre-Reformation and think about how dark this world was without the hope of the gospel. Never forget the radiance of Christ's light, that you and I would be sitting. What would we be doing now if we did not have Jesus Christ in his light? We would be sitting in great darkness, wouldn't we? What would your life be like? Imagine if Christ were removed from you, and may it never be so. But what would your life be like if you did not have Jesus? Friends, can you make post tenebras lux not just Calvin's motto for Geneva, but yours for your own life? After darkness, light, if Jesus has penetrated your heart. That is a motto for all of us who have been converted. It was not just for Geneva. And so now we are going to see the light of Christ dawning after the darkness in our text. And our next heading is Christ dawning. In verse 78, we see those blessed words that Christ is the dayspring from on high. And what a wonderful picture of Christ that is, isn't it? He's like the dawning of the sun that brings its blessed light, but not just light, warmth as well into the world. And that's the picture of our Savior. He's like the light dawning gently and softly upon the land, bringing warmth when all that there was the cold deadness of the night. And that's what he said he was. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, in John 8. Friends, I don't know if you've ever waited for the day to break. Some of you might have been in the military. and been on the night watches. You might have served long and hard in the night because you know that's not a time in which you're just able to relax. You are waiting long and hard. How blessed it is when the dawn arises, isn't it? What a wonderful thing it is. You're almost counting down the minutes. When will it be here? When will it arrive? You look at your watch and then look at it again. Only 30 seconds have gone by. You wait for it and you know the blessing of the dawn. And that is what it was like, the Lord says, when the world received Jesus Christ into the world. He was the light that had finally come into a world weary of the darkness of its sin and misery from the time of the fall. And in calling Christ the dayspring from on high, the Spirit is showing He fulfills another prophecy. If you were in our series in Malachi, you remember that this is Malachi's prophecy that Jesus would arise after a time of silence from God as the Son of Righteousness. And you need to hear that for yourself if you sit in darkness today. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with what? Healing in His wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. What a wonderful prophecy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, the dayspring from on high, who arose to heal the souls of those who sat in great darkness. And we bless Him for that. But what was the cause of His coming? Have you ever considered that? What caused Jesus to come into this world soaked with sin and misery that is our own fault? And the question is answered for you in verse 78. Through the tender mercies of our God. Through the tender mercy of our God. And that phrase, tender mercy, is literally in the Greek, the bowels of His mercy. The bowels of His mercy. And you know, children, boys and girls, that God has no body parts, right? He has no actual bowels. But this idiom, it's a figure of speech. It says that from the very depths of God's own soul, from the very depths of His own feelings of mercy, He brings Jesus Christ into the world to give Him to those who sit in great darkness. And what a wonderful thing it is that though this is a darkness of our own making and of our own choosing, God has great compassion for us regardless. And you see that throughout Luke's gospel. It's going to be wonderful to see our Savior and how many times you're going to see that the Savior has compassion on people. And you're seeing the compassion of God in this text. And it starts here in Luke's gospel. Friends, God so loved the world, what? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Christ was sent for the elect. And how quickly we forget it. It's here in Scripture. I'm not making this up. It is through the tender mercy of God that Christ was sent. The tender mercy of God. Once again, I have to say it because you and I can forget it. We can forget that it was the Father, out of His tender mercies for us, who sent Jesus. And there's this heresy that goes around that says that Jesus made the Father love you. And that is completely wrong, and that is a heresy. Jesus did not make the Father love you. It was the Father's love that sent His Son for you. It was the bowels of His mercy for every one of His elect. And so can you, child of God, doubt the love of God for yourself if you have faith? Are you even allowed to do it? It would be a sin to doubt the love of God if you have faith. How can you do that when you read it was the bowels of God's mercies that sent Christ? From the very depth of His feeling, of His being, not coerced, not cajoled, but from His own feeling for you, He sent Jesus Christ. And surely, just pondering that one single thought should banish any darkness in your life. It really should. That one single thought should untangle any sin that has so easily ensnared you and entangled you. It should eradicate discouragement in hard providences, and it truly should cause the day spring from on high to arise in your own heart. And we remember that word picture once again, the day spring and the rising of the sun, and how gentle it is when it first crests over the horizon. But what happens to the sun over time? It grows and it grows in its brilliance, doesn't it? It grows brighter and brighter until its radiance is such you cannot even directly look at it. And so it is with the glory of Christ. He grows and grows in brilliance after his dawning. Think of the revelation. He is so glorious and brilliant that John falls at his feet as though dead. And this man once leaned on the Savior's bosom, and now he falls at his feet as though dead. Christ's radiance overwhelms him in glory. And Jesus must be like that in your own life too, friends. If Christ is not more radiant to you today than on the day when you first believed, you must grow in the knowledge and grace of your Lord and Savior. I implore you, spend your time looking unto Jesus and meditating on him. Every saint who meditates on Jesus and has him grow in esteem in their heart can tell you that the radiance of Christ grows in their life over time. And it overwhelms the darkness of their sin. And it overwhelms the darkness of the world. And the darkness of the world retreats when the Savior's light shines greater and greater in the soul. Remember that exhortation from a little while back that we are to meditate on Christ's greatness. Do that again, friends. Do it constantly. And you will find that his light shines ever brighter in your heart. And it is the light of Christ that mortifies your sin nature. It is the light of Christ that illuminates the path you walk. And in your grief, it is the light of Christ that you are reminded of in Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The joy that comes in the morning, what could it be other than Christ coming? Who else can bring joy in the morning? Joy comes when Christ takes away the night. And when he takes away the dark night of the soul. Friend, if the darkness in your life is great, you must know that Christ's light is even greater. What does the scripture say? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There is no darkness that Christ cannot scatter away. And if darkness has clouded your soul today, friend, turn to Christ, look to Christ, who is the day spring from on high. Confess your sin to Christ. Put your faith in Christ. And put your hope in Christ. For in verse 79 we read this, that he will give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Friends, we have all of us have sat in the shadow of death. That's something that our society also tries to remove from our mind, isn't it? But death's shadow looms over all of us, and it is ever present. And if you're not in Christ, death's shadow is going to engulf you more and more and more until the day you die, and it completely overwhelms you. It is inevitable. It is inevitable, friend, because we remember what happened after the fall. Dying, you will surely die. The consequence for our sin. And when you die, friend, and you're outside of Christ, you will find that the sting of death, which is sin, and sin's condemnation, will be in you, in your person, at the judgment seat of Christ. But friend, Christ came. He came to give you light, and he came to give you and guide you to the way of peace. You must be found in Christ so that you can say with those of us who believe here today, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. Thank God, friends, that the shadow of death and death's sting are eradicated in Jesus. You must each of you take Christ for yourself. And if you have, rejoice today that death's sting will never touch you. Why is that? Because death stung Christ for you. Out of God's tender mercies, He provided a Savior who would be stung by death for you. And He gives you Christ's victory over death in turn. Praise God for Jesus Christ. So think again now of a world without the light of Christ. How could you bear it? Appreciate what you have in Him. And there's one other picture Zacharias uses for our Lord I would like to highlight. And that is Jesus, in verse 69, is the horn of salvation. And what a remarkable picture that is. It's a Hebraic idiom. It means, because the horn of an animal represents its strength, doesn't it? And its power. And so Jesus here, the horn of salvation, is the power of salvation. He is an almighty Savior. Friends, please meditate on these titles for Christ. We do not have enough time in 45 minutes to do it, but He is your horn of salvation. And if you would meditate on Him, the day spring on high, the horn of salvation, He would burn more brightly in your hearts, and He would truly eradicate the darkness that we so often sit in. And you know, because He is the power of salvation, He is the horn of salvation, that Christ can vanquish your three great foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you have no worry that He can do it, because He is the horn of salvation. And in verses 71 and 72, they show us why He was given this power, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. He was given this power to fulfill the promises of God. Who else can vanquish the devil but Christ? Who else can overcome the world but Jesus? But especially, who can stand up to the wrath of God for your sin but Jesus Christ? How you and I need a horn of salvation, friends. How you and I need our Lord Jesus, the only one who can nail powers and principalities to His cross, the only one whose human nature could be upheld by the divine nature, as He faced the wrath of God for your sin and my sin too, Christian. And He did it for the holy covenant that He made. A covenant of grace for sinners like us that we see is a covenant made in blood. And so Christ dawns in Luke's gospel. And what a portraiture He paints of Him. It's truly wonderful, isn't it? But Christ, having dawned in Luke's gospel now, we'll see in our final heading that unlike the sun, He will never set. And we consider that as our final point, Christ abiding, or Christ living with us. And there is a danger for us, friends, that you can lose sight, as I've said over and over again, of how remarkable it is that Jesus ever arose as the day spring from on high. You can forget that you once sat in darkness. Do you remember it if you were converted later in life? Do you remember that you once sat in darkness and that you would be without any hope unless the Savior arose in your heart? You must walk through the world now with gratitude and with reverence and with awe for the tender mercies God gave you in Christ. You can forget, friends, to say to the Lord, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." You can forget to say, "My soul was once darkened, but now it sees by your marvelous light." Boys and girls, I know that you, if you're anything like me, you sometimes anticipate receiving a gift. Maybe it was for your birthday, all right? You anticipate for so long that you're going to have this thing, you long for it. And the day comes, and you rejoice to receive it. But what happens, you think back to some previous birthdays, what happens when you receive the gift? Over time, you can tend to no longer value it, and no longer rejoice over it as you once did. And that can happen to all of us with our Lord Jesus Christ. Though His worth and His value never change, our heart can grow cold towards him. Isn't that the warning in the book of Revelation? And you must know it is not his fault if the glow of Christ has receded for you, because he does not set once he has risen. He does not set like the sun. He is more brilliant today than on the day of his incarnation. And he says that he now abides with his people. He lives among his people and he stands in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the seven lampstands, which are the churches. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Isn't that beautiful? His countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. What a dazzling vision John has of the risen Savior, who even now stands in the midst of the seven lampstands, in the midst of the churches. And so he stands in our midst even now. And today he is more glorious than the day Zacharias declared him to be the day spring from on high. And so even in your own heart, saint, if he has dawned in your heart, he will never set in it. He is meant to grow as radiant as the sun shining in its strength. And he says he will always abide in you, and you will always abide in him. And it is not that Jesus' light has dimmed, if he seems dim to you today, but just like a cloud can pass over the sun for a time, even though the noonday sun is burning brightly above it, Christ still burns brightly, and he still reigns from God's right hand. He is as radiant today as he is in John's vision. And he remains there for you to fall at his feet. Your sin might obscure him. A deep depression might cloud his light over your soul. But the truth of God's word is he is always abiding with you. And he will never set. He is there for you to turn to in your time of need. And if darkness has clouded your soul, you must never think that his light has gone away. You must seek him because he has promised what? To never leave you nor forsake you. What does the apostle say in Hebrews 13? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Interestingly, that was our confession of sin. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? Why does he say it? Why does he say be content? Because he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Friends, I don't suppose we understand why he says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be without misery about the things that you do not have. Why is it? Because you possess Jesus Christ. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if you have Christ, what does it matter that you lose all else? If you have Christ and you have received Christ, you have everything, friends. You have everything. And so, having received Christ, who is ever present, he says you are to serve him without fear. We're going to close on this thought in verses 74 through 75. What does Zechariah say the end of receiving Christ is? To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There's that same expression, service without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. This is why Christ arose in your heart as the day spring from on high, so you can serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and in righteousness every day of your life. Today, tomorrow, the entirety of the week, every day till he calls you home, you were saved, child of God, to walk with Jesus in holiness and righteousness. Think of it. Did the light of Christ arise in your heart so you can return to darkness? God forbid. God forbid. You are to walk in holiness and righteousness now. And finally, notice how this entire prophecy is in what tense? Past tense. And isn't that interesting? Beginning in verse 68, you hear, He has visited and redeemed His people. But the dayspring from on high had yet to go to the cross. And yet here, Zechariah, by the Spirit, says, He has visited and redeemed. Once again, this has been a theme recently. This is how the faithful understand the promises they have yet to receive. It's as good as yours because they are in Christ. That is how you must remember the promises God has made to you in Christ. Today, you're not waiting any longer for Christ to arise as the day spring from on high, gently cresting over the horizon. Now, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for Christ to return in power and in glory from on high with the sound of the trumpet and the flashing of the heavens. We wait for it, but we say it is as good as done. We say it is as good as done. It is as good as the past tense. You might as well say He has resurrected us because it is as good as done. And how that must help you walk without fear. Walk without fear. In holiness and righteousness, because all these promises are yea and amen in Christ. And as we end our time, remember the words of the Apostle Peter. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. 2 Peter 1. Today you have heard the prophetic word out of Luke 1. And if you are in a dark place today, heed it for yourself. What does Peter say? Until the day dawns and Christ the morning star arises in your hearts. That too is a promise, isn't it? Isn't that what Peter said? You would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. If you are in darkness today, friends, seek Christ. Whatever darkness you're in cannot stand up to Him. Because He is not just the dayspring from on high. He is also the horn and the power of your salvation. And praise God, for He brings light into the dark places of our souls. And He banishes it in Jesus. Amen. Please rise for prayer.